We are in Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, a little bit of a longer portion of scripture of this story of Ruth. So Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. For some of you that may not have been attending the church for a very long time, you may not know this, but for those who have been attending for a long time, at least all of the nearly 9 years that I have been here, you understand this. It won't surprise you that, or maybe it will, that when I was growing up, I was a bit of a brat. For instance, yes, it's shocking, isn't it? It is completely shocking. That is the right answer. So for instance, one summer, my grandparents were going to come and visit our family where we lived, and they said that they were going to buy me a bicycle, a bike, and they were going to bring it with them. They lived in the United States, and they were going to travel to Canada, and they were going to bring this bike with them. And my mom told me this, and they wanted to know what kind of bike did I want. And so I described to her my bike, and it was these BMX bikes. Are you familiar with the BMX bikes with the handlebars that go like this, and there's a crossbar, and then they had these things on the wheels where you could do tricks and stuff like that? I couldn't do any tricks, but that wasn't the point. The point was I wanted a BMX bike. And then the day arrived and that they were going to come, and I was in school, and I was so excited that they were going to be there. And when they finally came, then I ran to their car, and I was in anticipation of what they were going to give me. And what they gave me was this yellow bike with these long, sweeping handlebars, big wheels. BMXs have smaller wheels, and this banana, kind of the banana seat. And rather than thanking my grandparents, I burst into tears and refused to ride it. I still remember that bike. I remember the seat. I remember the brownish tires with the white walls. It had knobby tires, so that was about the most BMX-y about it. And I refused to ride it. We had it for years. I refused to get on it. It wasn't the BMX. But rather than thanking them, I got upset with them. They had unexpectedly, graciously given me a gift, and what did I do for them, and what did I give them in return? I did not give them thanks. I gave them disappointment. And this event has me thinking a little bit about gifts. Well, it is Christmas time, right? We're thinking about gifts often at this time. And what makes something a gift, and what makes something a payment? What comes to mind is what dominates the part of the story of Ruth that we're going to study today. And with anything that we call a gift, an exchange takes place. An exchange of grace with a gratitude that comes after it. And so we start in verse 1, and we see as the story unfolds that we are first introduced to Boaz, who is a relative of Elimelech, and he's actually from the same clan. And it says that he is a worthy man, which likely refers to his wealth and his respectability in the community. Later in chapter 2, we are also told that he is a redeemer, which we'll explain more next week. And we should notice that Boaz is also a landowner, which would reasonably go along with the fact that he was a man of wealth. What is not explicitly stated, but it weaves its way through the entire story, is who Boaz represents, and for that matter, who Ruth represents. In a number of ways, Boaz is a Christ-like figure. His role as a redeemer, the role he will have in Ruth's life as her husband, and his actions are all foreshadows of Christ. This means that Ruth represents the follower of God. We have already witnessed her conversion, her willingness to abandon every aspect of her past to make Naomi's God her God. And in the rest of the story, we are witness to the interaction that she has with her Redeemer. She is, in a New Testament context, a Christian. And Boaz is her Savior. She is the born-again bride, and Boaz is Christ, the groom. As we study today's passage, and as we'll see throughout the rest of the book, we will see how Boaz portrays the way Christ relates to his people, and we'll witness the appropriate reaction of those who are saved by looking at the responses of Ruth. So that is Boaz. Then, in verses 2 to 7, notice that we have a portion of Scripture that tells us how Boaz discovers Ruth. Shortly after returning to Bethlehem, Ruth asked Naomi for permission to go to the fields to glean for food. And this is probably as good a time as any to pause and explain what gleaning was all about. When it was the harvest, workers would use knives, sickles or so, whatever they might have been called, to cut down the grain-laden stalks. And as the grain is laying down, they would go along and they would cut the grain, and there would be others, often young women, that would come along and they would gather the stalks into sheaves, into bundles, to be collected later. And as the grain was gathered, it would make sense that they would make sure that they tried to pick up every stalk of grain because all of it is worth something. But God had given the land to his people. He had called upon them to tend that land, to benefit from it, but he's still the legal landowner. And he has a compassion. He has a compassion for the poor. And so he made a provision that we can read in Leviticus chapter 19, 9 to 10, that in the harvest, the workers were not supposed to reap right up to the edges of their field. And if they were gleaning the grain and they left a few behind, they weren't supposed to go back and pick it all up. They were supposed to leave it there for the poor and for the sojourner, for the foreigner. We know Ruth is poor, but as we also see, as mentioned again in verse 2 and verse 6, we are reminded that Ruth is a foreigner. And not just that, she's from Moab, a country with a long contentious history with Israel. She qualifies for God's compassion on two accounts, on those two accounts. We remember that she is poor, and she is also someone that does not belong there. It's not her land. Even though it was a command of God, it does not mean that everyone would have listened to it. There obviously would have been people that would have not been excited about leaving the edges of their field unharvested. They wanted to gain everything. They were greedy. They were selfish. And so when she says that it would be only according to the kindness of someone, the favor, she uses that word, that she will be able to glean, that if she has the favor or the grace of the person who owns that field, that is how she will be able to get a few scraps to feed her and Naomi. Ruth is at the mercy of others. Naomi sends Ruth off with her permission. We see that it is done with tenderness when she calls her my daughter. And it says in verse 3 that she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And of course, she would not have known whose field it was. These fields are not marked with signs. They're not marked with fences. They would run one after another. And especially because she's not born in the area, she wouldn't have known. She wouldn't have known which field is someone's or someone else's. So she had no idea. So she happens to come upon this field. And it's meant for us to see it as a hint, an aha, an ironic statement that signals that God's providence, his hand, is at work. It is more clear when read literally. In the Hebrew, I'll just translate it. I won't speak the Hebrew because my Hebrew is really bad. But anyway, It says this, literally. She chanced to chance upon. That's how it's literally translated. And it should remind us, as God is working his hand in all these things, of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, right? The chance is chanced. But it goes on, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Our lives are not a series of coincidences. but the careful orchestration of our preeminent conductor. Ruth was meant to be in Boaz's field, as we will see, Boaz was meant to find her. In verse 4, Boaz arrives at the field to check on the progress of his workers, and he just happens to be there at the same time that Ruth is gleaning in his field. He surveys his harvest, the work that is being done, and his workers, and he notices this young woman, out of all of the young women that are working for him, says, I don't recognize her. She catches his eye, and she asks his foreman who she belongs to. And it's kind of a weird way of saying, you might say, who is this person? But he actually says, who does she belong to? And it indicates that he's curious about whether she is a daughter of one of the clansmen, or perhaps she's married to someone he knows, but he doesn't remember her. At any rate, to his eye, she's out of place. His foreman responds by identifying her as the young Moabite woman, a foreigner who is with Naomi. That is who she is. But he also comments on her character. She asks permission. She's respectful, not presumptuous. We might even say she's humble. She's also hardworking. She's worked all day with hardly a break since the early morning. From what is said about Ruth, we learn how dependent we are upon God, upon Christ. We do ourselves a disservice in this regard when we forget what we would be if it were not for him. That is the reason that while believers are called saints in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, our actions remind us that we are still ones who are sinners, according to 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Ruth had chosen to join Naomi and claim her people and her God, but she still sees herself as this Moabite. She has come to a new home with abundance, but she still considers herself to be poor. Should she be chastised for not fully embracing her new person, her new identity? Is this counterproductive for her emotional and mental well-being? Some would say that you never get beyond your past if you keep identifying yourself by it. But was she wrong? In Alcoholics Anonymous, a person can be sober for 30 years, but they still regard themselves as an alcoholic. And why do they do that? It's perhaps to remember the terrible place they have been so that they will never return to that place. Like Paul, who said, after years of serving Christ, that he was the chief of sinners. Christians do not consider themselves to be sinners because they don't believe that Christ has delivered them. They don't believe that they believe that he has. But in order to remember that they are fragile, it is only because of Christ that we are not poor spiritual foreigners. It is a reminder of where we would be and where we could be if Christ had not noticed us. To this point, we also see something demonstrated about God. God was working to arrange where Ruth would be and that Boaz would desire to know her. Our God, by his sovereignty, has chosen to give us to his Son. Christ came down from heaven so that we might meet all those whom he is to know and give himself to. Without this divine introduction, we are lost in our sin and without help. In a sense, Christ has entered his field called earth and took notice of people that were his as they toiled, and he formed a relationship with us, as it says in John 6, 37 to 44, and John 10, 14 to 15. And like we will see in a moment, he gave himself for our sake, pouring out his goodness so that we who would be remade, even as we still remember what we are and what we would be if he had not done so, if he had not taken notice of us. Then in verses 8 to 13, we see how Boaz and Ruth meet. After his foreman tells him who this strange woman is, Boaz approaches Ruth and speaks to her with great dignity, calling her his daughter. It's the same way that Naomi identified Ruth. He knows who she is, her relationship with Naomi, and because of his connection, he establishes his genuine responsibility for her. She may be a foreigner by birth, but by association, he treats her like a father would. Boaz instructs her in verses 8 and 9 to not glean in another field, and in this, he is telling her that whatever she needs can be found from him. He connects Ruth with his other women, workers, and so treats her like one of his own. He then tells her that he has instructed the young men to treat her well, to not touch her. And it probably means that he is guaranteeing that the other men are not going to abuse or harass or take advantage of her. Boaz has made it clear that Ruth is under his protection. Then in verse 9, he invites her to drink from the water meant for the workers. She would not have to go back. They're in a field. There is no well there. She'd have to go all the way back into Bethlehem to get water for herself. But she was allowed to take from the water that the men had drawn. Now, culturally, it would have been the foreigner who drew water for the native born, and it would have been the woman who drew water for the men. But Boaz doesn't treat her as a foreigner, but gives her special honor. Ruth falls to her face and bows before him. She is so overwhelmed that she is stunned, and she shows Boaz her submission, her gratitude, and her respect. Biblically, the idea of bowing is associated with worship. And when she speaks, she does so as one who is in awe of the goodness she has received. In verse 10, she inquires as to why he would show her so much favor, especially because she is a foreigner. It is beyond her. She cannot understand how Boaz does not treat her like a Moabite. Boaz then explains his kindness to her in verse 11. He is impressed at Ruth's kindness to Naomi and her willingness to give up the securities of her family to choose a people that she does not know. He makes it seem as if his kindness is due to her treatment of Naomi without even giving a hint that it might be because Naomi is his relative or that it is repayment for her kindness to a member of his family. And we can almost argue that his kindness is because he's a good and righteous person. That would make sense. But this seems to also be another instance of God's hand shaping and molding. It's God's providence. God has brought them together. And in it, he has turned Boaz's heart toward her. God has given Ruth to him, and so Boaz's favor is God's design. Because of his affection for her, he prays to God on her behalf in verse 12. He prays that she would receive kindness like the kindness she showed Naomi, and that she would not receive just an equal measure like a wage earned, but she would receive a reward from God in keeping with what the kind of reward that the God of Israel gives. A good reward from a God who is abundantly generous. He also praises God that she has God's protection. She has decided to seek after God and his security like a chick overshadowed by the wings of its mother. Interestingly, as we will see, God will answer Boaz's prayer through Boaz. He would be her source of kindness and abundant generosity, and he would overshadow her with his protection. Ruth acknowledges Boaz's care here of her in verse 13. She clearly understands that she is under grace and that she does not deserve anything given to her. She knows he has treated her as a servant, even though she is not one. She does not see herself of even being worthy to be called such a thing. And yet he has treated her greatly, much greater than she deserves. As we reflect on verses 8 to 13 and how this conversation between Boaz and Ruth betrays our relationship with Christ, it might seem that Ruth is favored by Boaz because of what she has done. And I would try to steer us clear of that conclusion. The testimony of Scripture in places such as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is that grace is not given based on our good deeds or, as it says in Titus 3, 4, and 5, based on our good works. Remember that the book of Ruth is written in such a way that although silent, the hand of God is working, shaping, and directing everything. Ruth chose to embrace Naomi, Israel, and God because God had been working in her, choosing her. God had changed who she was before anything that she had done. And this is reflected in the order of the narration of the story. Boaz knew Ruth before she knew him and before any mention of her acts of kindness. His goodness to her came before her good works were revealed. He was gracious to her because she was his, a daughter and a member of his family. This is the state of every Christian. There is no good act that is good enough. J.C. Ryle said, "Our best works before we are justified are little better than splendid sins." Our good acts must follow grace, and these acts do not call upon God to bestow more grace, but make us all the more indebted to that grace. And outside of his favor, we would continue in our pitiful efforts. Like Boaz, Christ does not show his grace in his kindness and care because he owes us anything. For the only thing that he owes fallen people filled with sin is his wrath. Ruth deserved to be treated like a foreigner, but instead she was treated like a native-born child. And if we think otherwise, we create a false reversal of God's order. Martin Luther stated the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. Boaz showed gracious kindness to Ruth, and so it is true of Christ towards his children. Boaz said, "Don't glean in another field," and Jesus says to his children, "What I have for you is better than anything anywhere else." Boaz said, "Follow after the young women." And Jesus says to us, "You are one of my own. Seek out your fellow Christians and stick together." Boaz said, "The boys are going to leave you alone." And Jesus says, "I'm protecting you from those who would try to harm you." Boaz said, "Drink from the waters I give you." And Jesus says, "I will sustain all your needs from what I provide." Boaz prays she would receive equal to what she is given, but also that God would abundantly reward her and guard her in everything. And Jesus says, "I intercede for you because you are my child. The provision of my Father is my provision. The reward of my Father is my reward. The wings of my Father are my wings." This world is filled with many so-called fields. And the fact that we would just happen to find ourselves in Christ's field is a miracle. It is his grace that he calls us a son or a daughter. It is his mercy that he daily provides for us. And our response should be clear. Like Ruth, we should fall to our faces, not just with respect or submission, but with worship. With tears of reverent thanksgiving that we are not left out in the barren wilderness, but have found his bountiful field. How do we adequately respond to such grace? First, remember who we are by what we were. We've talked about this a little already. Ruth recalled she was a foreigner. She recalled that she was unworthy to be even a servant. You might even say to be even a slave. Without Christ, we are aliens in a worse place than an immigrant. At least an immigrant can apply to come to a country and, if allowed, can pursue citizenship. And unlike nations who seem to set aside the laws when people cross their borders illegally, Christ righteously upholds his law. We are citizens by the favor of our King, who receives us through his cross, through his sacrifice, and his shed blood, not by our own way. Not only were we foreigners, but we were not good enough for Christ to even make us his servants. We have no skills. We have no useful knowledge. We are unemployable. but Christ through his cross, the remaking by his Spirit in the new birth, changed us from worthless to worthy. We have been created for his works, by his grace, for his glory, as it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. When we remember what we were, we will stand amazed at what we are. And if we do not remember our nothingness, we will never appreciate how Christ has made us into something glorious. If you or I had to travel from, say, here to Brandon, I bet we would appreciate the speed and comfort of traveling by car if we first had to do it by walking. We remember so that we'll respond in gratitude. This should be our attitude so that our thanksgiving is dominated by thanks living. It is the key to contentment from which we find satisfaction and peace. As Jeremiah Burroughs stated, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. The opposite is endless inner turmoil, anxiety, and worry, as the mind and heart is always thinking that there is more to be desired and more to be attained. If we want to have a mind at peace, a heart filled with endless joy, turn to giving thanks for the abounding gifts of Christ's inexhaustible grace. Our Savior is the greatest being, the greatest power, who cares for us with the greatest love and our greatest giver. So how can we not be thankful for him and content only in him? Then we come to verses 14 through 16, and Boaz and Ruth share a meal. When it was time to break for a meal, Boaz invited Ruth to eat with them and the other workers. And we don't give it maybe the same significance that they would have, but sharing a meal was a sign, and we have a little bit of this, a sign of hospitality, of friendship, of affection. For Boaz to invite an outsider from a hostile nation would be an extraordinary expression of hospitality and compassion and generosity and acceptance. This meal was not intended for her. He didn't plan that day to feed an extra mouth. But Boaz invites her to become part of them. Notice that the writer points out two things that Boaz does. He invites her to have some of the bread and then to dip it in the wine. And the wine here is kind of like an extra flavoring. Or some think it might be because the bread might be dry and it would soften it and make it more moist. Either way, what is happening is that he's not just inviting her to partake of the bare necessities. He's giving her extra. He's giving her more. Then he serves her the roasted grain so that she not only eats until satisfied. And notice, he serves her, but leaves her not only with just what will satisfy, but with leftovers. Boaz did not provide just for her hunger. He gave until she was full to overflowing. After the meal, Ruth went back to glean when Boaz gave instructions to his young men to gather the grain and to leave the gleanings, but also to intentionally pull out some of the grain for Ruth. She was not just to glean from behind. A poverty-stricken person would never be among the threshers. They would trail behind, hoping to pick something up, never daring to get too close unless they get rebuked. But she was supposed to glean among them, to be part of them. And she's not going to have to cut or pull out the grain. She would not have to go to the edges of the field. She could take from what was there, not just what was neglected or left over. She could take from the choice grain. And because Boaz wanted her to be treated with dignity, he made sure they understood that they were not to insult or humiliate her. Nothing they said was to remind her that she was, in effect, a destitute Moabite widow. And what seems to be evident when we look at verses 14 through 16 is that after Ruth has expressed grateful amazement at Boaz's grace, Boaz heaped even more blessing upon her. The way he responds to her is something I hope we can relate to. Think of two employees in a business. Their names are Tom and Andy. And they're both hard workers. And their boss, Caleb, has taken notice and he decides that he's going to give each of them a huge bonus for their contribution. And after receiving this generous and unexpected gift, Tom knocks on Caleb's office door and thanks him that he gave him this incredible gift. And then he goes on to tell him how much he enjoys working there, and he's so grateful for the work and how he's been able to contribute to the company. Well, not an hour later, Andy also knocks on Caleb's door. But his demeanor is quite different than Tom. He's angry and proceeds to tell Caleb, "You know, I've worked tirelessly for all these years, and this is what you give me, just this pitiful little thing." Well, who will Caleb enjoy giving a bonus to in the future? Who will he probably not ever give a bonus to again? F.B. Meyer once thought God's gifts were on shelves. And these shelves were one above the other. And as you grew in Christian character, you were able to rise up, you grew closer and closer to being able to reach the better and better gifts that God had for you. But later, he understood that God's gifts are not on shelves one higher than the other, but on shelves one lower than the other. And receiving them was not a matter of growing taller, but stooping lower, always going down in greater humility and the gratitude that naturally accompanies it to get God's best gifts. This is righteousness by going down, which God enjoys blessing. In Psalm 5:12, it says, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Boaz points to how Christ loves to heap greater and greater gifts upon a grateful heart. A kindness was to allow her to glean in the field according to God's command. He could have just kept the command. But a greater grace was to give this grateful woman added favor. Boaz invited her to eat with them. Christ has invited his children to a great feast, a banquet for ones who are more precious than any gift. What Boaz did for Ruth was an anticipation of what Christ does as seen in Joel 2:26. Joel 2:26 could have been written just for this occasion. "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame." That verse was written for Ruth. All of us who know Christ may have the blessings of food in our homes. Maybe not so much. Maybe some of us are struggling to put food on our tables. But as we continue to follow Christ, we can trust that he will always provide, and one day we will be at his table that is overflowing. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Our Lord Jesus is ever giving and does not for a solitary instant withdraw his hand. The rain of his grace is always dropping, the river of his bounty is ever flowing, and the wellspring of his love is constantly overflowing. As the king can never die, so his grace can never fail." Christ's provision is a glorious gift to those who were once outsiders and more so enemies. Should God bless that those who revile his gifts, who hate his name, or call his generosity and his goodness insufficient? That what you've given me is never enough? That we call him stingy? He shouldn't. But this is how all of us treated him. But then, in Romans 5:10, it tells us that even while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the gracious death of Christ. By ethnicity, Ruth was Boaz's enemy. But he overcame this hostility and received her as his own child, a family member, and brought her to his table and gave her his food. When at this table, Boaz acted like Christ and did not just give her a taste, but completely satisfied her need to overflowing. Like Jesus who feeds the crowds, the 5,000, until they can eat no more, Boaz served Ruth. Christ gave his life, his body like bread, his blood like wine, given completely and sufficiently to satisfy the hunger and the parched soul. As John 10:10 assures us, Christ came not just to give us an adequate life. He didn't just come to give us a barely getting by life. He came to give us life abundantly. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, according to Luke 6:36. In this life, we might have a lot. In fact, if you compare, there's probably always someone that has more. And we might have little. But we should not measure by what we have in this world, because we are blessed beyond count, because we are saved by grace, and one day we will not only have redemption, we will have every other blessing that God has promised to us through Christ. Boaz demonstrates Christ's generous provision. Ruth still had to gather, but Boaz enabled her to gather much more than she would on her own. Christ has been extremely generous in our Christian life. He does call us to holiness. He does call us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But then he enables and he empowers. The Spirit of Christ indwells us, as it says in Romans 8:11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Ruth's needs called her to glean so that she might provide just a meager existence, barely getting by. This is a picture of what this world is spiritually. People are gathering, they're acquiring, and never satisfied, never having enough. But when Boaz showed favor to Ruth, like Christ showed favor to us, he provided, he enabled, he gave his goodness to us so that we would not only have more, we would have more of what truly satisfies. Boaz's care extended to how his servants interacted with Ruth. She was to be treated with dignity, and it speaks to how Christ expects all of us, how he expects our church to treat one another. Boaz instructed his workers to not despise his generosity, to not remind her of her origin or her past or her condition, but to treat her with the same care and compassion that he has. A close equivalent for us in the church is that we treat each other as God's fellow children. We're not to remind one another of our past, as it says in Romans chapter 14, 13, or to treat each other ungraciously. We're to be generous with one another because we are one in Christ. As Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This passage is an incredible reminder, and it's a calling. It reminds us of how Christ's grace was lavishly poured out on us. Christ has taken notice of us. Isn't that wonderful? He has taken notice of us as his Father has given us to him, and he has chosen to know us. He has chosen to show his goodness to us. We have been reminded as we navigate this world that in his sovereign grace, that only what Jesus provides is enough. Christ has made us his child, satisfied us beyond our need, enabled us to fulfill His will for us. He has called us, His people, to come together as one. The goodness of Christ does not prompt us to anxiously try to prove to Him that we are worthy of His grace. We're not a fraud masquerading as someone worthy. He knows who we are. He knows who we are. And repayment is not what He requires. What He does is He asks us to live a life of gratitude. Like Ruth, it is a life of recalling where we have been while trusting in Christ for where we are and where He takes us. A life of gratitude is not self-sufficient, but is a life of dependency upon Him. A thankful life is a life of worship, turning to Christ and continuing to stay in His field. It is embracing our new position and staying close to the other people who are also meant to be in His field. This is life in Christ. If I give you $1,000, how do you know if it is a gift or a payment? And how do you appropriately respond? That $1,000 is a payment if you've done some kind of work for me based upon maybe some agreement that we have had for compensation, and I pay you that $100, you've earned it, you deserved it, you worked for it, you completed the task that was required of you, and you don't even need to say thank you. I can't tell you how many times I have sent off a check to someone who did a service for me, and you know what? No one sent me anything back saying thank you. They were simply getting what they deserved, what we agreed upon. But if I give you $1,000, and it's not for something you've done, it was completely unexpected, completely undeserved, I'm not paying you. I'm giving it to you out of care and out of love. And what should you give in exchange for such a monetary gift of grace? Likely and appropriately, you will at least say thank you and maybe even act towards me in ways that show that gratitude. This part of the story that we're learning from Ruth demonstrates a gift, not a payment. It is a biblical picture of Christ giving us an unexpected gift of grace in our salvation and His care that He extends over every moment of our daily lives because we are His Father's gift to Him. And just as Ruth responded with gratitude, that is what we are to give Jesus. He does not want us to try to repay His gift. That's an insult. That only demeans the gift. Do you know what Jesus wants in return? Do you know what is the perfect exchange? Do you know what Jesus wants for Christmas? He wants us to glorify Him by living a life of gratitude. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious, wonderful, extensive grace. Thank You that it was born with the greatest measure, filled, overflowing through Jesus Christ. We thank You. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be turned evermore to gratitude, to the expressions that say thank You, and to live in that gratitude, living for You in dependence upon You, the desire for You. Oh, I pray, Lord, that You would work in each one of our hearts, drive us more and more to that gratitude, and tear away from us any notion that, you know what, we owe you. You've been so good to me. That it's a form of gratitude in a sense, Lord, but if we do that, if we live in that kind of state where I can never repay him enough for what he has done for me, and that begins to handcuff us and hinder us and drive us down, rip that from us, Lord. Help us to receive grace, to accept it, to believe it, and to live in it. We pray in your precious name. Amen.